So the last time we met, which was 2 weeks ago, we had a discussion about the coming of Christ. And we talked about how Christ didn't just pop in, that he had been predicted long ago to come. And we went through some of the prophecies that led up in the Old Testament that led up to the predictions of his coming and how he fulfilled all of those. We looked at the scriptures that talked about, the situation during his coming. We looked at the scriptures that talked about his life. We looked at the scriptures that projected his death and his resurrection, purpose for coming, all of those in the Old Testament. And the reason we did that was to really give you some insight into the fact that, we as Christians tend to focus in the New Testament, most of our studies. But the Old Testament is rich in information and rich in history and also rich in understanding. You don't really understand the New Testament well unless you understand some of the basics of the Old Testament. And it's important for us to do that. And I know it's a little harder to understand. I know it's a little more Jewish-oriented. But we need to make an effort to do that. I would encourage you, just in your private times, to go through and read some of the Old Testament books, because they're extremely powerful, and they give you so much insight into today. When we studied prophecy, we spent a lot of time in the Old Testament and New Testament. You begin to see a little bit of the providence of God and the future history that was spoken in the Old Testament that is coming true in our very eyes today. So it is relevant for us. It's not just some dusty old book. It is relevant for us to go spend time building.
Jen, excuse me, have you heard that expression that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed?
That's so true. That is so true. You study prophecy and you start reading New Testament, or if you have a Bible that has a lot of study notes in it, you'll see many references to Old Testament, where first spoken of in the Old Testament, you can read the situation and all. Very instructive, great point. So the schedule, next week we have Christmas on Sunday, so we'll have the one service. The 24th Saturday, we have a candlelight service, just one I believe this year. Mickey, what is it, 6 o'clock? I believe it's 6 o'clock. We'll probably hear upstairs. So not two services, just one. I think that's the Lord's Supper service as well. So, be prepared for that. So, but today we're going to take a little bit of a different tact, but we're going to cover some of the same material that we have before. We're going to take another look at Christmas. And I want to give you something else to think about Christmas. And if you look at Christmas, just step away from it for a minute and look at it as a piece of what we do. We spend as a country about $2.2 billion a year on Christmas presents. And that's probably true this year as well. That statistic is a couple of years old. So my guess is we spend at least that much. Even in the times of dire economy, people will spend money on Christmas. We'll spend money to give gifts to our family, our kids. It's a time cherished by young and old alike, probably for different reasons, but it's a time cherished by Americans. But as it's become more commercialized, there's a lot of things that we're doing that make it stressful for a lot of us. The families are changing. In the old days where you lived in a house where your grandparents lived nearby, your brothers and sisters lived nearby, all your cousins lived nearby, it was an easy thing to get everybody together. In this day and time, it's not. Kids live in different cities, different states, sometimes different countries. Their marriage situation may not be as traditional as it used to be. And so you have a lot of different strains going on in the family. You have kids who grow up in different cultures. The culture of Dawsonville is a little different than if you grew up in New York City or Philadelphia or Los Angeles or Denver or, a lot of other places. Or where?
Atlanta.
Right. So we are becoming more diverse and blended and cultural. And cultural, I mean, because of multicultures. And that brings a lot of blessings in a lot of ways, but it brings a lot of stress also. You know, it's a difficult time of the year. A lot of people look at Christmas with anticipation and also with dread. You know, it's a time when you get together with family, and sometimes old family relationships are not what they should be. You know, either with parents or with brothers and sisters or with, you know, crazy old uncles, whoever it is, or, you know, your cousins or your nieces or nephews or, you know, whatever. There's a lot of strains in family relationships. And a lot of times, wounds of the past begin to surface during these times of family togetherness, and it becomes a problem. Our gifts have changed as well. You know, we used to give a lot of handmade gifts. We used to give a lot of gifts that were practical for people. You know, we'd give them a winter coat. We'd give them, you know, the clothes they wear. And maybe one or two specialties. You know, people would bake cookies, and we still bake cookies and do things like that. But the gifts have gotten a lot different. You know, it's the latest electronic gadget. It's the iPod. It's the DS games for your grandchildren. It's the, you know, Barbie dolls. It's the all the stuff that become part of the commercialization of Christmas are part of the pressures that we have during Christmas, the commercials and the kids who want this and the kids who want that. I saw this morning on the news, they're calling it a funny video, and it is to some degree, but it's not funny in others. Some parents have decided to teach their kids a little bit about the meaning of Christmas. So what they did was they held early Christmases for them, and they wrapped up things like empty containers of soap and, you know, empty bags and cans that were empty and stuff, you know, sweaters that, you know, were the old ugly sweaters of the past, or, you know, and they filmed the kids' reactions. Of course, they're up on YouTube, and people are laughing at the kids. But the kids see it as a, you know, as a disaster. I mean, they waited all year for Christmas, and now their Christmas gifts are, you know, horrible, and some of them, you know, lash out. You know, they hate their parents and all this. And then others have said, well, I was hoping for Christmas. This wasn't what I was hoping for, sweet little girl, you know. But some of the other reactions were predictable of the me generation and the what's in it for me. And it's, while it's funny to watch it, it's sad to think that's where we are in society today. And so Christmas has become a lot different for us. You know, it's not do we buy shoes for our kids because they need shoes to go to school, or winter coats, or, you know, all the stuff that you look about and you read about in these wonderful Christmas tales of people 40, 50, 60, 70, 100 years ago, all the joys of Christmas, which were not about, you know, the latest electronic gimmicks, an iPhone, an iPad, and all the other, you know, gee whiz kinds of things. And so we've come to a time in our Christmas walk that we need to step back a little bit. And just to give you a for instance, at least $2 billion we spend every year on Christmas. Just a couple of things that are kind of funny, I think. And I heard this, I listen to a lot of sermons, as you know, and I heard this on one of the sermons, and I've had to write it down. In 1975, the most popular gift was the Sony Betamax. And if you remember that, that was the best technology around. Didn't take over like VHS tapes did, but they were $2,300, big prices, and they were the best, most expensive, and most popular gift that year. A few years later, it was mood ring. You know, and I don't know how many of you had mood rings. The guy asked the audience, how many of you had mood rings? And, you know, he was surprised at how many had them. And he said, well, how many of you are wearing them today? You know, and I thought, well, that was kind of interesting, you know, mood rings. So, you know, many times we buy things that are fun. They're not useful, but they're fun. And we do it because, you know, we want to see people's reactions, all the kinds of things we do. And, of course, you've got things like Rubik's Cubes and Pet Rocks and Cabbage Patch Dolls. And, of course, you know, a few years ago, I don't know whether you saw in the news, you know, as they get to Christmas Eve, all the panic shoppers looking for Tickle Me Elmo, you know, sold out nationwide, you know. And so we get into this mode at Christmas time where, you know, we're panicking. You know, our tongue's hanging out. We're panicking to get whatever the hottest craze is because we don't want, you know, disappointment in our children and grandchildren. And so the role of Christmas has changed quite a bit over the last few years. And, you know, we think about Christmas today. I'm probably going to get out of my order here. Let me see if I where my order is. The role and meaning of Christmas has changed. And so we know how to prepare for Christmas, right? I mean, what do we do to prepare for Christmas today? First of all, when do we start? Yeah, in the choir, you start in August. But, I mean, you know, we start, you know, it used to be right after Thanksgiving, you'd see the ads. Well, today, that's not the case, right? You see them right after Halloween or now even before Halloween. You know, all the, you know, the Black Friday sales that were going on weeks before, and Internet Friday and Internet Monday, and, you know, they got names for all these things. So, you know, we've begun to change. And so as we begin early, I mean, if you had to list the five or six things you do for Christmas, what is it? You shop, you decorate the house, you decorate the church, you cook, you bake, you buy presents for the kids, you know, you wrap them up, you know, you take them to the post office or UPS or whatever, and you mail them, and you know, you order stuff online from catalogs, and you hope it comes in by Christmas, you know, to give away. And you know, we do all, we come to cantatas, we come to church events, you know, we come to Christmas parties. You know, there's a lot of Christmas parties and gatherings that people have. So we know how to prepare for Christmas. But you know, I want to bring it back a little bit to the meaning of Christmas, because if you think about that first Christmas, you think about that first Noel, as we would call it, you think about the fact that in Bethlehem, none of us were there. We all missed that first Christmas. We all were not there. And you say, well, duh, we weren't born yet. You know, we weren't able to come. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But of all the people that lived around Bethlehem and all the people that lived a few miles away in Jerusalem, most of them missed that first Noel. Most of them missed what was going on that first time. And so it's kind of interesting to think about the first Noel and think about the one that's coming up for us now. Let's take a look at Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. If you beat me there, read it out loud. Galatians 4, 4 through 6. Let me get my glasses on. Makes it easier. Otherwise, it's fuzzy. So, but when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. We know the Christmas story well. We know that God sent Christ to us. But I want to make the first point here that he makes here, that he didn't come early. He didn't come late. He came at God's appointed time. He came when God had in his master calendar the time for Christ to appear. And he came of a woman. He came born under the law. You know, and that's important. He was born under the law, he lived under the law, he died under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And of course, what that means is that we receive the full rights of sons of God, that we become joint heirs to God's providence. So all of that comes in this first coming of the Lord, not early, not late. And even though we missed the first Christmas, the first Noel, the question I have for us is, will we miss the next one? Will we miss the next one? You know, there were people in that town who were doing things we all did. You know, they were celebrating, they were with family. They didn't call it Christmas, but, you know, it was in the wintertime. They were coming together, all their families coming back to their towns of their birth so that they could begin to be counted for the census to pay taxes. So my guess is there was lots of family reunions, lots of people coming back, lots of things happening that make it a joyous family occasion. Not unlike homecomings today, where people come home for Christmas. So there was a lot of celebration going on, a lot of things happening. But Christmas wasn't called Christmas then, but the first Noel was right under their nose, and those there missed it. So one thing we do know, you know, we don't know a lot about biblical history. You know, we can study it and we can try to understand it. But one thing we do know is that Christ came that first time. And the Bible clearly tells us he's coming again. And if you look at John 14, verses 1 through 3, let's look that up. I can't be faster than all of you know. 14, verse 1 through 3. I probably told you before, but John is my absolute favorite book of the Bible. It's so rich in symbolism and spiritual things that you can read right over if you're not careful. But John 14, verses 1 through 3 say, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am." This is a passage quoted very often in the study of prophecy. And the reason it's quoted is really a lot of reasons. One, there's a lot of information in it. But secondly, it's Jesus' own words. So his own words say, "I'm going home to be with my Father. I'm going to prepare a place for you." The word mansions in some of your translations really not a good word. It's really rooms or a dwelling place. So if you think you're going home to heaven to find some gold-laden bathroom sink and all that, I mean, you may, God may provide that in his providence, but that's not called in the Bible. But you will have a place. You will have a room that he has prepared for you. But he says, "I go, and I'll tell you, if I go, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to take you with me." So it's important to know that God is coming back. And of the New Testament, there are 260 chapters in the New Testament, and there are over 318 mentions, by the way, of Christ's second coming. So second coming is a big topic in the New Testament. It's also a topic in the Old Testament. Not as many references, but it's a big topic in the Old Testament. And if we look at Mark 8:38, we're going to jump around a little bit this morning because I want to just bring you to a few passages that highlight the points I'm trying to make. Mark 8:38. Somebody got that handy?
"If you want to change me and my word, this is simple.
Okay, so that's a verse that's used in Awanas a lot. The work of not ashamed. But the other part of that verse, the last part, is the one I want to focus on, because he says when he comes again with his angels. And so Christ is coming again. We see that there, but I want to say that, you know, this Jesus who we looked at in the Old Testament, born of a virgin, these are all prophecies in the Old Testament, by the way, born of a virgin, to be laid in a manger, born in Bethlehem, living a sinless life, tried, convicted, and crucified unlawfully, but that was in God's plan. It may have been unlawful for the men to do it, but that was God's plan. He knew how they would be. He died, was buried in the borrowed tomb. After 3 days, rose again. He takes away our sins. And, you know, he takes away our sins not just of the past, but of the present and of the future. And that's important to understand, and we're not going to go into a big detail about that, but the point is, every sin that you have committed in the past, every sin you commit today, every sin you commit tomorrow, wherever that tomorrow is, God has forgiven you of that. He knows about it because he knows everything. That sin has been forgiven of you, and when Christ went to the cross, that sin was nailed up there with every other sin. So you are forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and future. And that's important if we're believers. If we're not believers, that doesn't hold. But if we're believers, it holds. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father. And the right hand of the Father, the right hand is the hand of power. So he sits at the hand of power. And he's coming again. So the point I want to make to you is that he was right on time the first time. And he'll be right on time the second time. Now, we don't know when the second time is. But I want to distinguish two things as we go along. Christ will come back two more times. One we call the rapture, one we call the second coming. And I want to tell you the difference. And I've told you this before, but I want to just make a point of it. In the rapture, Christ comes for his church. He comes for all of us who are believers. He doesn't come to earth. He comes to the clouds. And you read that passage in Thessalonians, and you see where the dead in Christ are called first, and then those who are alive in the twinkling of an eye are with him. We call that the rapture. And the word rapture is not in the New Testament, although rapturo, which is the Latin word, is where we get that. But it's in the twinkling of an eye. It's the translation of us from living humans to our spirit in a spiritual body with him in the clouds to go be with him forever. And that's called rapture. And at that point in time, all believers are gone. There are no more left on the earth. You will have some new ones during the time to come, but all of the current believers are gone. It's an interesting subject to talk about in and of itself, because it means all the babies, all the people under the age of accountability. It means all of the people who are older but are mentally impaired and can't make decisions and can't make those decisions. All of those people are taken. They're gone to be the Lord. That's the rapture. And then the other one is the second coming. So the rapture, he comes for his church. In the second coming, he comes with his church. So all of us come with him at the second coming. The rapture happens before the tribulation period. That's my belief. I'm a pre-tribulationist believer. I believe the rapture comes before the tribulation. So we are taken away, spared all of the things of the tribulation period. The church is spared. And when he comes again, he doesn't come to take us away. He comes to bring us back. And it's the end of the world. It's the end time of judgment. It's the time of Armageddon. It's the time where everybody is taken then to be judged. Some by the white throne judgment, which is the judgment of non-believers. And the ones, the believers who are left, are taken directly to the judgment seat of Christ again, where that's the judgment for believers. We're not going to get off into that. But so there's two events. There's the rapture, and there's the second coming. Almost all of the New Testament predictions of his coming again are second coming predictions. Okay? And you know that by reading what happens during the second coming. His second coming, he comes and then he sets up his millennial kingdom where he reigns 1,000 years. That's not during the tribulation. That's after the tribulation. So let me just kind of recap. The rapture, Christ comes for his church. Second coming, he comes with his church. In the rapture, he comes to the clouds. In the second coming, he comes to the earth. In the first coming of the rapture, it happens in the twinkling of an eye. And only believers see what happens, except the people are gone. In the second coming, it takes a while, and it's visible to all the earth. They all see him coming. The rapture is only believers. The second coming is all those who are left. In the rapture, we go to live with Christ forever after. In the second coming, we go to the white throne judgment. Those that are going to be judged who are not believers go to the white throne judgment, which basically is the judgment that sends them to the lake of fire. So that's a place you don't want to be. The rapture is before the tribulation. The second coming is before the millennial kingdom. 7 years separate those two. Now here's the big one. For the rapture, there are no signs. For the second coming, all the signs in the New Testament are there for our reading. Now, the interesting thing about that is, if we know that Christmas is coming, and we start seeing the signs in October, the leaves start to turn, we can begin to see the signs of the second coming in the same way. We begin to see the signs that he's prophesied. But we just understand that that's a 7 year period after the rapture. So however close you think the signs are for the second coming, we're 7 years closer to the time of the rapture, which essentially means, and the church has believed for years, that the rapture is imminent. It could happen anytime. It could happen now. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen next year. We don't really know when it's going to happen. But I want to go back to Christmas for a second. So we know how to get ready for Christmas. But my question is, how do we get ready for the second coming? How do we get ready for the rapture? How do we get ready for the Christmas to come? Many people would tell you, and I can't verify this, I can say we're 2,000 years closer than we've ever been, but many people would tell you they think this is the last Noel this year, maybe next year, maybe the year after, but we're close. And if you study prophecy, and if you come to the prophecy class that we do next year, you'll be able to look at the signs yourself and make your own judgments. I mean, I don't know when it is. Could be 10 years from now. I have no idea. Could be 50 years from now. But the signs are here. They're coming fast. They're coming in front of our very eyes if we know what to look for. And so my question is, how do we prepare for him for the second time? And I want to take us to Luke 12. Because Luke 12 gives us some insight into that. So Luke 12, we're going to read verses 35 through 40. Mine has a heading called Watchfulness. I don't know what yours does. And then under that, it'll tell you where the companion verses are in Matthew and, you know, the, Mark and so on. But before we read this, let me say to you, if you studied prophecy at all, you understand that Matthew 24 and 25 are probably the two most profound chapters on prophecy outside of Revelation. Matthew 24, Jesus talks about his coming again. Matthew 25, he gives a couple of examples for us to learn about, since we're not very good at reading and interpreting the words. He gives us a couple of examples to go by. One of them is about a wedding, and this one also is about a wedding. So let me just take a minute and give you, we do a better treatment of this in the prophecy class, but a Jewish wedding of about 100 AD went like this. You would be betrothed, and that betrothal was a long time, probably a year. And during that period, the husband-to-be and the wife-to-be would prepare for the wedding. The wife would prepare, she would learn how to cook, she would learn all the domestic skills it took to run a household. He would prepare a house for them to live in, he would prepare the dowry that he had to give to the wife's parents, he would prepare for the time of marriage. Both of them spent that last year preparing solemnly for this time of marriage. That's one of the reasons why the story of Joseph and Mary is so profound, when she's pregnant during that time, and Joseph has to come to grips with the fact that it's not his child, it's the child of the Holy Spirit, and the angel tells him that, And so, I mean, that's a profound thing, because, you know, premarital sex and all the stuff that's so commonplace today was not commonplace then. People were drummed out of town for that, you know, thrown out of the synagogue, maybe even stoned to death. Not something you did lightly. So in this Jewish wedding, so after the year, they would get married. And it wasn't, you know, go to the church, stand up, say your vows, 20 minutes, hop in the limousine, and head off to Hawaii. That's not the way it worked. The wedding ceremony was long. It may have been weeks long, may have been a month long. And you know, it was a continuous celebration thrown by the groom's parents and the wife's parents, and it was, people came from all over, families and gathering. Wonderful time. You know, the husband and wife didn't, you know, jet away and leave everybody standing there. They lived there. I mean, they didn't, you know, they didn't get their Delta tickets to somewhere else. They stayed right there, you know. And it was a big deal, and it was a huge part of the celebration. But one interesting thing about it was the time of the wedding was never fixed. It became the time of the wedding, the bride would prepare, they would get ready, the groomsmen, the bridesmaids, all would prepare and get the bride ready. But they didn't have a wedding time. And so they would wait. And the groom would show up, and right before he got to the house, the head groomsman would announce the fact that the groom was coming. And what would happen then is the bride and her bridal party would come out of the house, they'd get in a procession, and they'd go through the town singing and doing all the things they would do, and then they would go to the synagogue and they would be married, or to wherever they were married at the time. So, and it could have been hours, and they could come in the middle of the night, they could come, you know, at 7 in the morning, it was at any time. And so everybody had to be ready. They couldn't be asleep and not ready, because when the groom came, you didn't say, oh, wait 20 minutes, I've got to do this. Or I've got, you know, my clothes are still in the dryer, or whatever the situation was. It didn't. That's not the way it worked, because the party went on. And if you didn't make it, when you got to the wedding place, they shut the door. And if you didn't get there on time, you weren't allowed in. Kind of interesting. And it was all a culture of preparation and being anticipation. And so we come to this verse, which is kind of plays on that. It says, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Now, the brides and bridesmaids always had these little lamps that they would keep trimmed and have enough oil to burn, because they didn't know whether the bride was coming in an hour, the groom was coming in an hour, 2 hours, or 6 hours. And if you read in Matthew 25, some of the foolish virgins, as they call them, ran out of oil and didn't bring enough, and so they went off to buy oil, and the groom came while they were gone. So they missed it. They missed it all. No cell phones. No internet orders. They had to be prepared. And it says, and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve. He will have them recline at table. He will come and wait on them. It will be good for these servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. This is a discussion of which one, the rapture or the second coming? The rapture, because the Son of Man comes when you don't expect it, and he comes as a thief in the night. He doesn't come with, you know, blaring horses, you know, white horses, followed by legions of angels and legions of believers, and he doesn't come invisible for all. He comes in the night. He comes quietly. He comes at a time you don't expect it. And I want to come back now and say, all right, this passage gives us some insight as to how we should prepare. And the first thing is, in verse 37, it says, be watching for him. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for the master to return. So we've got to be watching for him, and it's important that we watch. Now, that doesn't mean that we you know, get a white sheet on and go stand on the front porch and wait for him to come. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about being aware. Understand what's happening. Being enlightened. You know, none of us know when the Lord will come. But he does give us some insight. He says, but you will know the seasons of my coming. You will know the things that are happening that tell you the season is here. And I think that's where we see a lot of things happening today. So one of the things we've got to do is be watching for him. And we do that by looking at the signs. We watch the road. We see what's out there. We're alert. We're just paying attention. We're alert. The second thing he says is be ready to go. You know, when the groom came to the door and they announced it, metaphorically, the bride picked up her lamp, she picked up her suitcase, and she was out the door, and all of her bridesmaids with her. They were prepared, they were ready to go. And when the groom came, they were ready to go. And so the instruction for us is be prepared. You know, have your bags packed. We'll talk about what that means. I mean, you know, the oil for the lamp says, you know, be prepared. Oil was a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. So one of the things we have to do is we have to have the Spirit in us. He has to be activated, because that's where we'll get a lot of the signs from God. We'll feel them. We'll see them. We'll see them through the eyes of the Spirit, not through our own eyes, because we're blind to this stuff without His insight into us. You know, are we ready? Have we done the things we have to do? Are we prayed up? Have we given forgiveness to those people who need it from us? Have we accepted forgiveness from other people who we need it from? Have we yielded ourselves to God? Have we said to God, I'm ready, Lord, ready. When you call me, I won't say, I'm not ready to go yet. Because when it's time to go, it's time to go. The third thing in verse 36 says, be anxious for his return. You know, all of us have had company come to our houses, and this is what this talks about. Some company, you're really excited to see them. And when you see them pull in the driveway, what do? You open the door to the house, and you go out and you greet them on the steps. People that you don't really care whether they come or not, what do? You wait until they get to, you turn the lights off. Yeah, okay, good. But you wait till they come to the door, and then you say, okay, are you going to get it or am I, you know? And you go to the door, and you let them in. Well, one is being anxious, one is not. And the verse here says we should be, when we see the groom come, we should open the door. We should go out and be waiting for him. We should be anxious to see him. So one of the things we have to do is be anxious. So we have to be watching, we have to be ready to go, and we have to be excited and anxious for him to come. And in verse 43, it says one other thing. We didn't read 43, but I'll go down to 42. It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Now we see this in a lot of the other parables. The Lord wants us to work for his return, not just wait, but work. And what he wants us to do is do the things he's called us to do. Not do the things we need to do, but do the things he's called us to do. How important is it when the master comes that we be about the business he's called us to do? And I think about, you know, think about the times in your life when you're doing something you know you shouldn't be doing. You're going someplace you shouldn't be going. You're doing something you shouldn't be doing. When the Lord calls you home, you don't want to be doing that. You want to be saying, you know, I'm gonna not do that. Here's a good illustration for us to think about. Any of you, what happens, by the way, you're driving on an interstate, you're driving 70 miles an hour, and all of a sudden, there's a state trooper that gets on right beside you, and he's going 60 miles an hour. What are you doing? You take your foot off the accelerator, don't you? So even if you're going 5 miles under the speed limit, and he's going 5 miles under the speed limit, do you jack it up 5 miles and blow right past him? No, you don't, do you? Some of you may inch it up a little bit, sort of creep by him and kind of look like you're nonchalant to get by him. And then when you're out of sight, you step on it again. What about when you're coming to Dawsonville and you see a policeman sitting by the stop sign? Vicky always gets on to me for rolling stops. But, yeah. But what do you do? Do you do the old rolling stop? You sort of put your foot on the brake and you look and then you go around the corner? Or do you come to a stop and go, one, two, and then you go? Well, why do we do that? We do that because somebody's there in authority watching us. Well, Christ is with us every day. The Spirit lives in us every day. Why don't we feel that same compulsion? Why don't we feel like we have to be on our guard? Why don't we feel like we have to be doing the things of the Lord? There's probably a lot of reasons for that, and we're not going to go off there. But I want you to think about that this time of year as we get ready. I mean, we've got to be alert. We've got to be ready. We've got to be anxious. We've got to be working. Well, the church is Christ's bride. So all of us should be in anticipation of the groom to come. And that groom is him, and he comes during the rapture for us. But what are we doing? Are we trimming our wicks? Are we preparing our oil? Are we got our little bags packed? Are we ready to go? Are we doing all the things that we've got to do? Like understanding the Bible, doing the truth, you know, understanding the truth of it, or are we just kind of doing whatever we want to do? You know, irrespective of when he's coming, we just don't think he's going to come. And is it because we don't think he's going to come? Do we not believe it? Do we think it's a fake story? I mean, I don't know what goes through our minds, but for a lot of us, you know, we can put that out of our minds and we can say, okay, I'm not going to worry about that now. I'm going to go do whatever I'm going to do. I got to do this, you know. Kids will be disappointed. So-and-so will be disappointed. You know, I know. But she's a good friend. I want to do it. Or she's not a good friend. Or he's a good friend. Or whatever. You know, what are we doing? I just think we all ought to think about, you know, that whole idea of what, you know, are we anxious for his return? You know, do we... The Bible says, you know, it talks all about the tribulation, and it says, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Is that our prayer? Is that what we want? Do we want him to come quickly? Do we want him to come? I mean, he's going to come right on time. You know, there is no, God is not a plan B God. He's a plan A God, and his plan is in stone, and that stone is marked. Read First Thessalonians 5. That's the rapture.
Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you were.
That's a powerful phrase. And the Thessalonians, both of them, talk about the rapture. And the point that you read there, so powerful point, is that we are not people that should be caught off guard. We should be people who are aware, because we read the Word, and the Word gives us the signs, tells us the things to look for, gives us understanding. We may choose not to read it. We may choose to blow it off and say it's not important. But it is important. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in God's Word for us. And it's important, and he wrote it for us so that we would understand it. And, you know, the book of Revelation is, people think it's a very complicated book, and there are some difficulties with it, but it's a book written to encourage us, because it tells us about the wrath to come that we are spared from. Because we're Christians, we're raptured out, so we don't see that. We don't see that tribulation period. And, you know, it's a critical thing for us. So we missed the first Noel. Nothing we can do about it. We weren't here. But we don't want to miss the last Noel. And I don't know whether that's this year or next year or when it is. But, you know, we sing that song, and I think Adrian sang that, right? And the last line of that song goes something about the rapture of the last Noel. I just want you to, I want to close on that because I want you to think about that. You know, the last Noel, there will be one, and then we'll be raptured out. And, you know, I don't know when it's going to be, but that last Noel is the last presence of Christ in his church on the earth. And I don't know when that is, but it's close in my opinion. I think the time is short. And I guess what I would ask you to think about is when you're sitting under the tree and you're opening presents, instead of looking for Christmas presents, look for the Lord's presence. Different word, but it's important for us to think about that because we're not there just to give gifts or get gifts. I mean, that's wonderful, and we want to love our children. We want to, you know, be generous with them and all that. But we also want to make sure the Lord is not crowded out of the ceremony, that the Lord is not pushed to the back, because it is his day. It is the day we celebrate at his birth, but it is also the day that really gave us the redemption, put in place the motion for the redemption that we have as Christians. And all I would say is be ready. He is coming soon. So anybody have any thoughts or comments or questions or Ron?
We used to camp with a man that I think he was a member of one of the Church of Christ. And he did not believe, they didn't believe in the rapture. Because they said he was only coming twice, and that would make a third time, even though he didn't come to the earth. So I guess they assumed they're all going through everything bad.
Yeah, well, they won't. If they're Christians, they're not going to go through everything bad. They're going to be taken out, regardless of what they think, but they're two separate events. If you look at them and you look at the list of things I went through, they're separate events. And you read most of the prophecies in the New Testament are about the second coming, not the rapture. Christ doesn't come to earth twice. He comes to earth three times. He comes twice. But he does come back for us, and we meet him in the clouds. Wherever those are, we meet him in the clouds. And so I think they're taking, you know, everybody's free to interpret the Bible the way they wish and the way the Spirit leads them to interpret it. But the reality is there is a truth to it. Whether I believe it's right or they believe it's right or whichever is right, there is a truth to it. And God tells us that we're not going to be through that time of wrath. So maybe the rapture is not the right word for it. But God will take his children home. He's told us that time and time again. And so I believe that that's kind of the term we call the rapture. Yeah.
I would say, when we interpret Christ, I can say that I think the interpretation of the word is where you get the misinterpretation. You use the word rapture. Not that Savior, this is, you know, my prophecy that you have, but this is the first time I've really studied this.
Yeah, the
description.
You can. I mean, the word rapture is not used.
Right.
But it's, you know, we're taken. Right. We're snatched away. The word is the word that means snatched away. And so we're taken, and rapture is the Latin word for the rapture.
In the Church of Christ, you realize that some of it is, you know, in the literal, terminology. A lot of people believe the literal terminology.
Right.
And what I've learned to do is, my husband and I have learned to step out of the box and not look at the literal, and, you know, read what it is, what the history was, and then go from there.
Well, the other thing that's important is not to be so tied to a version of the Bible. Because if you believe, if the King James Version to you is Moses coming down from the hill, There's a lot of mistranslations in there and a lot of words that we use differently today. So you can't, what you've got to believe is the Bible is accurate, as accurate as it's translated. And there are two or three versions that are far more accurate than the King James. The New American Standard is probably the most accurate today, word for word translation, not phrase translation.
Other than the Thessalonian reference, Revelation 3:10 says, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth."
Right. And there's a slight reference in Timothy also, I think it's 2 Timothy, to that as well, because there are many references to this, but don't ever confuse the two, because they're not the same. The second coming and the rapture are totally different, and their purposes are different, how they appear is different, you know, who they come for is different. One is coming to take away for glory, another one is coming for judgment. So the second coming is the coming for judgment. The other one is taking away all the church, you know, that you say. And so, good questions, though. Good points to bring up. Any others? Okay. So let's have a word of prayer. Remember, we're not having Sunday school next week because of the Christmas service. Will be at 10:30, and we'll pick up again on, I guess it's January 1st.
New Year's Day. Have you decided
I haven't yet. I'm thinking about an Old Testament book. I've got a couple of them in mind. I'll be selfish here for a minute, but if I'm going to do prophecy, which I'm supposed to do starting in February on Sunday night, I can't have two complicated studies going on in my mind at the same time. So I've got to pick something that is going to be a little lighter for in here so that I can continue to do the work I got to do for that one. So. I haven't decided which one I'm going to do. I may do a couple of New Testament books too. We haven't gone through Matthew in a while. We may do Matthew. We haven't done John in like 4 years. So,
have any of you heard of the book of Matthew made into a movie with the dialogue literally lifted from the NIV word for word acted out? This is the most astounding presentation of the gospel on film. And we have it in our home. It is 4.5 hours long because it is the
long book.
Word. I mean, if somebody says cannot, the actor doesn't say can't. It says cannot. It is historically well researched and very, very accurate. And I'd like to make an invitation to the class if you would like to come to our home. We have done this many, many times over the years with youth fellowships, with Sunday school classes, etc. What we usually do is say, come in the afternoon. In three parts, we'll watch, we'll eat, we'll watch the second part, we'll have dessert, we'll watch the third part. And we'll have a potty break. But it goes from the first word to the last. And when you see the crucifixion, it is very graphic. When you see the resurrected Christ, you're ready to just step into the screen. It is so beautiful. And so that's something to be thinking about, that we can offer the cross.
That would be great. Matthew's a wonderful book. Written particularly for the Jewish people, because it goes through the prophetic fulfillment of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it shows you how it all comes to pass, which is wonderful.
And it's not just a bunch of actors in bathrobes strutting through their lines. It is so well done. You will just see it right before your face.
Thank you. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll pick a time for that, and we'll do that. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the day that we have. Lord, we just pray for the service to come. We pray for all those who will perform. Lord, we just pray that this be a divine appointment between you and your spirit and all who attend in their spirit. Lord, we ask that you be glorified. We ask that you be lifted up. And we ask that a pastor be anointed to give your word that you've laid on his heart. Lord, we pray all this in the blessed and holy name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
That's super good.